Good morning, everyone. Turn with me to Acts 21, please. Roy heard me. In recent weeks, Luke has turned his attention primarily, almost entirely, to the missionary activities of Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. And we have seen previously that Paul had a dual strategy in his missionary work. He went on missionary journeys, and he stayed at large strategic cities in the Roman Empire. And so, starting in chapter 13, we have the three missionary journeys. The first one in chapters 13 and 14, that's followed by the Jerusalem Council. And then after the Jerusalem Council, Paul starts out on his second missionary journey through the latter part of chapter 15 through the middle part of chapter 18. And then starting almost immediately after the conclusion of his second missionary journey, they head out on a third missionary journey. And embedded during this period of missionary journeys, there are two long stays in large cities in the Roman Empire. So that, and while Paul would be stationed in these large cities, the gospel, of course, would radiate out from these areas. When he spent 3 years in Ephesus, and Luke tells us that the gospel radiated throughout the area of Asia during this time that Paul was in Ephesus. The map shows here Paul's travels in both chapters 20, which was covered last week, and chapter 21. And almost right in the middle of the map, you can see the city of Ephesus. Now, it was in chapter 19, where it took place entirely in the city of Ephesus. You may remember from a couple of weeks ago, Paul's adventures in Ephesus, where the riot occurred regarding the worship of Diana, the local goddess of Ephesus. And the entire chapter 19 occurs in this major city, one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire. And at the beginning of chapter 20, Paul and his companions leave Ephesus and head north towards Macedonia. And there's quite a bit of narrative in chapter 20 about their traveling into Macedonia, and then continuing on, they make a kind of a turn back south and go into the area of Greece. Now on the map, it's shown as Achaia. Achaia is what Greece was called back in the first century. And after a stay in Corinth, and perhaps other stops in Greece, they head back. They backtrack on their way there and return back through Macedonia, staying on land until they need to cross the sea there back into Asia. And after leaving Macedonia, Paul is intending to go to Jerusalem. You can see that after they crossed the sea from Macedonia to Assos, and this was covered last week. And there, from Assos, they go to Miletus, and bypassing Luke specifically mentions that Paul did not want to stop at Ephesus, and so they bypass Ephesus and go to Miletus. And there at Miletus, Paul calls for the elders from Ephesus to come to him at Miletus, and he addresses the elders there at from Ephesus in Miletus, and that's the latter part of chapter 20 is Paul's address to the elders from Ephesus. Paul states in chapter 20 his intention to go to Jerusalem. Look at in chapter 20, verse 22. Paul is speaking to the elders from Ephesus, and they're in Miletus, and Paul says, "And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there." Paul says he was constrained by the Holy Spirit of God to go to Jerusalem. But he seems at this point to have some anxiety about what will happen there in Jerusalem. Now, of course, Paul understands that God has called him to a dangerous mission. Back in Acts chapter 7, Paul himself was the witness to the lynching of Stephen. Now, I call it a lynching because it wasn't really the execution of Stephen by the Jews was not really a legal execution according to Roman law. Apparently, Pilate was not even in town, and the Jews perhaps pulled a fast one on the Romans in how rapidly they were able to take Stephen out of the city and execute him without the Romans intervening at all. That was chapter 7, the execution of Stephen. And then in Acts 12, James, the brother of John, was executed by Herod Agrippa. Jerusalem was a dangerous place to be. Both Stephen and James died in Jerusalem. And that's exactly where Paul was headed. Look at what Paul says to Ananias back in chapter 9 of Acts. Here's a model of first century Jerusalem, greatly beautified by Herod, not just the temple, but other parts of the city as well. Herod the Great did a lot for the Jewish people and greatly beautified Jerusalem and Caesarea and other parts of the nation. In Acts 9:16, when Saul is first converted, stopped on the road to Damascus, the Lord is the one dealing with Paul, and the Lord speaks to Ananias about Paul, and he tells Ananias, and Paul would have known about this at that time or shortly after, I'm sure, but the Lord says to Ananias, "For I will show Paul how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." That's way back in chapter 9. And so we can perhaps see why Paul was a little bit anxious here in Acts 20. And yet Paul put his trust in God. Putting our trust in God is no guarantee that we won't be anxious and fearful about what the future holds for us at times. Look at chapter 18. Just turn back a page, maybe two pages, in Acts to chapter 18. This is when Paul was at Corinth in Greece. And Paul was fearful about a situation there. And so in verse 9, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." That was in Corinth. Jerusalem was going to be different. Paul, who knew he was following God's direction, but at the same time, he was anxious. We will see in this chapter, in chapter 21, that the Christians also began to become anxious about Paul going to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, was the center of opposition to Christianity at this point, and would be for some time. So, trusting God does not mean we are never anxious or afraid. But trusting God means moving forward when we are anxious or afraid. And that's what Paul did here in Acts 21. And that's what Luke, by recording this, is encouraging us to be. Now, back in his gospel, Luke shows Jesus in a similar situation. Back in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, Luke records the fact that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face, speaking of Jesus here, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, Jesus knew exactly what was in store for him in Jerusalem. Paul was not sure, but Jesus knew exactly what was before him in Jerusalem, and he set his face to go to Jerusalem. I think the old King James Version said he set his face like a flint. Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem, despite what he knew was going to happen there. And so Paul, like Jesus, saw God's plan taking him to the city of Jerusalem. Of course, we know the end of the story. Paul did not die in Jerusalem, but the events that do occur in Jerusalem were the beginning of a long period of trials and tribulations for Paul that virtually fill up the rest of the book of Acts, the next seven chapters. Now, eventually, Paul was executed, but that was some years after the events in recorded in the book of Acts. Now, let's begin reading our chapter here. Chapter 21, verse 1. And when we had parted from them, and this would have been from Miletus, the Ephesian elders in Miletus, says, when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, the Christians he's speaking of, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. That's a little bit of an ominous note there, isn't it? Now the journey, these four verses are for the most part journey narrative, and this picks up where 2016 left off. To look for a moment at 2016, we read there, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Ephesus Paul spent 3 years here, there was a very large church there, and Paul knew he would be delayed if he stopped at Ephesus, and so I think this is the reason perhaps why he bypassed Ephesus and went to Miletus. He was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. Now, Pentecost was a Jewish feast held 50 days after the Passover feast. It's also called in some places the Feast of Weeks. And during intertestamental times, I find it interesting that the rabbis during this time associated this feast with the time when the Lord gave the law of Moses to Israel. We also saw back in Acts 2 that the promised Holy Spirit of God fell on the disciples on that day of Pentecost. This was quite a few years earlier, of course. The first Christians experienced the promised Holy Spirit falling upon them with the tongues of fire and the speaking in tongues. Because it was a feast, there were Jews from all over the empire in Jerusalem then. And so Christians remember Pentecost as the beginning of the Christian church. So why is it that Paul was in such a hurry? Why is it that Paul wanted to be in Jerusalem by Pentecost? Was it just because it was going to be a Jewish feast and any feast would do? Was it because that particular feast was associated by the rabbis with, and Paul himself was a rabbi, with the giving of the law of Moses? I kind of doubt that, knowing what Paul has to say about the law of Moses in his letters. Or was it because Pentecost was marked the birth of the Christian church? We really don't know. Paul doesn't say, Luke doesn't tell us. But we do know that Paul really wanted to be there by Pentecost. He wanted to be there so much by then that he bypassed his beloved city of Ephesus, where there was a large, vibrant church. Yes, Paul was in a hurry, but we don't know why. Now, notice the very end of verse 4 that we just read, and it says, and through the Spirit, the disciples here in Tyre, in the city of Tyre on the Phoenician coast, were telling Paul not to go on Jerusalem. We'll return to this in just a few minutes. Verse 5. They're in Tyre, and I'll show you a map showing these places, these cities in just a moment. But Luke writes, when our days there at Tyre were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. Luke gives us a very intimate look at a moment in early church history. When we read Paul's letters, sometimes we might get the impression that Paul is kind of a hard-nosed guy, or maybe a little bit insensitive, perhaps. But here it seems that Paul quickly bonded with the Christians at Tyre. He was just there 7 days, a 7-day visit. But when it came time for Paul to leave, it seems like the entire church turned out to see Paul off. They knelt, as far as we know from Acts, Paul had not planted the church there at Tyre, and nor had he even visited before. And so it was just this 7-day visit. But the entire church accompanies him to the place where the boat is, where the ship is. They kneel down on the beach, and they pray for Paul, knowing they may never see him again. Paul is entering the lion's den, and only the Lord at this point knew what might happen to him. And we can compare this passage, these two verses that we just read, 5 and 6, to something that happened in the previous chapter. In 20, at the very end of chapter 20, we see a similar scene. This was right after he had addressed the elders from Ephesus. It says in 20:36, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful, most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Here's the map I mentioned, the coast of Israel and Phoenicia. And when they reach Ptolemais, the Mediterranean cruise was over. We're told that they... let's go ahead and read verses 7 and 8 so you know what I'm talking about here. 21 verse 7 says, when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the 7, and stayed with him. When they arrive at Ptolemais, they greet the Christians there, but they stay only 1 day. Paul is in a hurry, right? The next leg of the trip from Ptolemais to Caesarea, and Tyre is, I should mention this, Tyre is just north, just off the map to the north. And so they came from Tyre, just off the map to the north, to Ptolemais, and then eventually to Caesarea, which is right at the bottom of the map. And so the next leg of the trip from Ptolemais to Caesarea was only about 27 miles. It looks like more than that because that's kind of a large map, but it's only 27 miles and was probably done by a small boat or maybe even by foot. They traveled a lot by foot on those days. They had good roads. They arrive in Caesarea, which was the seat of the Roman government in Palestine, and they stayed at the house of Philip, who was one of the 7, Luke tells us. Well, who are the 7? Well, that's a reference back to Acts chapter 6, where the Jerusalem church selected 7 men to administer the practical affairs of the church. And we usually call these 7 men that were selected back in Acts 6 the first deacons. Now, the actual word deacon does not occur in Acts 6, but these men were assigned to duties that were later performed by those people that Paul speaks of as deacons in his letters. And so it's safe to say that these 7 men selected back in Acts 6 were indeed the first deacons. Now it turns out that Philip, not only was he one of these seven deacons, but also Philip had the gift of evangelism. And you will recall that back in chapter 8 of Acts, it was Philip who took the gospel to the Samaritans. And then later in that same chapter, it is Philip who witnesses and shares the gospel from the book of Isaiah with the Ethiopian eunuch. And then, and this is something we frequently overlook, but in the very last verse of Acts 8, Luke tells us that after Philip left his encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch, that he traveled up the coast, up the Mediterranean coast, all the way to Caesarea, preaching the gospel that whole way. And there he stayed, apparently, because that's where we find Philip in Acts chapter 21. That was part of the spread. He actually migrated his own family up to Caesarea, part of the spread of the gospel and that occurred during this time. Verse 9. He, and that is a reference to Philip had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Now that's an interesting statement, isn't it? It might strike us as a little bit unusual because all the Old Testament prophets were men, right? So that raises the question, just what kind of service to God were these four daughters of Philip involved in? And we're going to look at Acts 2. I've got a slide for that. Here's a slide showing Roman ruins at Caesarea. Caesarea was a very important place, as I said. It was the seat of the Roman government, and you see the amphitheater there facing the Mediterranean Sea, where actors performed Greek plays, no doubt, for the entertainment of the Roman peoples stationed there and the wealthy residents of Caesarea. Acts 2. Acts 2 is the very first sermon in the book of Acts. It's Peter speaking to the crowd on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit had fallen upon the Christians. And Peter is here in his sermon explaining what has happened to the crowd because the speaking in tongues and the cause of quite an uproar. There was large crowds of people from all over the empire in Jerusalem because of the feast, because of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit falling upon the early Christian church caused quite a stir and it drew quite a crowd. And so part of Peter's sermon in Acts 2 is explaining what they had seen, what had happened. And he quotes, he gives a long quote. We're just going to give you here on the slide the first part of that quote. There's more from Joel. But in Acts 2:17 and 18, he gives the first part of that quote from Joel. It says, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." There seems to be a distinction made in this quote from Joel between visions and dreams on the one hand and prophesying on the other. Prophesying may have included revealing the future, as we'll see, and we haven't read these verses yet, but the next two verses we're going to read in Acts 21 is about Agabus, who was himself a prophet, and he makes a prediction about the future. And so the role of a New Testament prophet would have certainly included this at times, foreseeing the future. We also see many miracles performed in Acts. Most of these miracles were healings. And so a lot of unusual phenomena were occurring in the very earliest history of the church. We see the visions and dreams, the prophesying, predicting future events. And all of these supernatural phenomena would have served the same purpose as the miracles that were being seen as well, invalidating the spoken message during this initial growth spurt of the church. So, why all these supernatural phenomena during the ministry of Christ? And of course, it began before the church. It began during the ministry of Christ. All these strange and unusual happenings. Why all these supernatural phenomena during the ministry of Christ and during the early years of the church? Well, we have to keep in mind that there had been, with the coming of the Messiah, there had been a major advance had occurred in God's great plan of redemption. And so these supernatural events that were occurring validated these new revelations that had been given through Christ and through His apostles. We already see this in the Gospels. Luke himself tells us back in chapter 11, and this is Jesus speaking here. Jesus says, "If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So from the very words of Jesus himself, we see that he saw that his ability to cast out demons and, of course, perform other miracles, raising the dead at times even, and healing many people, were proof to the Jews at this time that the kingdom of God had come, and of course that he himself was in fact that king of the kingdom. So my conclusion is that the question was, what kind of activities were these four daughters of Philip involved in? They probably would have been involved in having dreams and visions, perhaps. They may have made predictions about the future. But when you think about it, how much of the day would be occupied by having dreams and visions or by making predictions of the future? Probably not much time of the day, right? And so I think their main activity in the long run was probably the ministry of the Word of God. And, of course, we know from the Old Testament that that was the primary ministry of Old Testament prophets. That was the preaching of the Word of God, calling the people to repentance and faith. And so I think these four young ladies that we meet in verse 9 were probably active in teaching the Scriptures in their community, right under the nose of the Romans, of course, in Caesarea. And throughout the church age, the church has been characterized by pretty ordinary people proclaiming the Word of God. In other words, prophesying, preaching the gospel. And thus, in doing so, continuing the fulfillment of this prophecy in Joel 2 that Peter had quoted. Now, we know, of course, that some segments of the church have discouraged this sort of thing. They have discouraged lay preachers, so to speak, ordinary people ministering the Word of God and preaching the gospel. But we know from, historically speaking, we know from church history that every time there has been great spiritual renewal and revival in the church, that the lay people have been in the very center of the activity. Throughout the book of Acts, we meet many ordinary people, right, who are right in the mix of things. You did not have to be an apostle or the elder of a church in order to worship, to minister the Word of God. And, of course, Philip himself and Stephen were prime examples of this. They held a relatively lowly position of deacons and were taking care of the practical affairs of the church in Jerusalem. But they had other gifts of the Spirit, of course, and they exercised all the gifts that they had, and which is what we're to do. God gives gifts of the Spirit to every believer, and we're to exercise those gifts, whatever position we may or may not hold in the church. The only qualification needed was, of course, the Spirit of God. Now, Luke has these four young women in Acts 21 are not the first women we have run into in the book of Acts. Luke has previously spoken of several prominent women in the book of Acts. And women also have a prominent place in his gospel, more so than the other gospels. If you weren't aware of that fact, you should read through the gospel of Luke sometime And notice how much Luke speaks about the women disciples of Jesus and the involvement they had in his ministry. Even some of the women traveled frequently with Christ and supported him financially. And Luke really emphasizes that. Although the 12 apostles were all men, Luke makes it very clear that Jesus had many female disciples and followers. Seems like women had quite a bit of freedom and independence in Palestine during the first century, perhaps a little bit more so than in the Old Testament times. Now these prominent women, I skipped this slide, didn't I? These are the various just to review the various activities that I think the daughters of Philip would have been involved in. The emphasis probably have been on the third one, proclaiming the word of God. Here are the prominent women that Luke had previously mentioned in the book of Acts. We have Mary, the mother of John Mark, in chapter 12, and we know that from the context in chapter 12. That Mary's home was apparently a regular meeting place of at least one segment of the church in Jerusalem. Because in this chapter 12 is where Peter is imprisoned and is released from prison by an angelic being coming to visit him. And as soon as Peter gets out of prison, he heads straight for Mary's house because he knows Mary's house is open to the disciples and he knows there's going to be Christians there. Okay? Lydia, we meet Lydia in chapter 16 of Acts. She was a woman at Philippi. Paul and his companions, there's apparently no synagogue in Philippi, but they do hear about a group of women that meet for prayer on the beach at Philippi. And so they go there and they meet these women. They proclaim the gospel to these Jewish women who are meeting for prayer. And Lydia is one of the ladies who responds in faith to the gospel message of Christ. And we're told there in Acts 16, Luke tells us that Lydia insisted that Paul and his companions, and we're not sure really how many people Paul had with him, maybe quite a few as we'll see later on in this chapter, but she absolutely insists that they come and stay with her at her house. Now, we also learn there in that chapter that Lydia was a businesswoman. She was a dealer in purple. And so probably quite a successful woman, and she may have had quite a nice villa there at Philippi, a nice comfortable place for Paul and his companions to stay at. And then in chapter 18, we meet Priscilla, the wife of Aquila. Now, Aquila and Priscilla, they are greeted in three different of Paul's letters. And so that gives us a pretty good indication that this couple made a huge contribution to the early church. They were active. They were moving around as Paul was. And Paul greets them in writing three of his letters. And then, of course, in chapter 21, we meet these four daughters of Philip. The church needs women like this, right? The church needs women like these women who are interested in the work of the Lord. Lydia, you can't help but love Lydia, right? She took an interest in the Lord's work as soon as she became saved and opened her home to Paul and his companions. What a blessing that must have been for her. Verse 10, Agabus the prophet says, "While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" It's important to notice that prophet, the word prophet is used more than one way in Acts. And here it, of course, is clear that Agabus is prophesying in the sense of foretelling or foreseeing God's plan for Paul. And we can compare this to chapter 11. I've got a slide for that, and so you don't need to turn back there. But back Agabus, we first meet Agabus back in chapter 11. where he made another one of these predictions of the future. It says that Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius, Emperor Claudius, Luke adds. But we need to compare that, contrast that to something we read back in Acts 15. And here Luke is speaking about two of Paul's traveling companions, two of the men that Paul worked with, two of these lay people that we've been speaking about. We don't really know who these guys are, right? Just ordinary people that God was using that had been raised up as prophets. But notice their activity. It says, Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. Now, their activity was preaching and teaching the Word of God and strengthened the church by their teaching and preaching. And this would have been normally, I think, the primary activity of all New Testament prophets, just as in the Old Testament. When we take a look at the book of Acts as a whole, we see a lot more preaching and teaching than we do of visions or foretelling the future. And so that kind of supports what I said earlier, but I think the main ministry of the daughters of Philip was teaching and preaching the Word of God. Perhaps to other women, perhaps to children. Luke really doesn't tell us, does he? But historically, women have had a very important place in the ministry of the Word of God. And in our own day, of course, women teach Sunday school classes, they teach in Christian day schools, they lead Bible studies, and in various ministries to women. Perhaps the most important area where women serve the Lord is on the mission field. How many women do you hear going out on the mission field? Very often single women going out on their own, and sometimes in very isolated places, and performing, filling very important roles out on the mission field. And so these four young women, these four daughters of Philip, set a very important precedent for church history. You will notice in these two verses that Agabus is revealing what is going to happen when Paul gets to Jerusalem. Agabus does not actually warn Paul not to go to Jerusalem, does he? Someone give me the time. I forgot to bring my watch. I don't want to...
25 after?
Okay, thank you. Agabus does not really warn Paul not to go to Jerusalem. It's the disciples who react to this prediction that begin to urge Paul not to proceed. Let's read on. Verse 13. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." And then let's also read 15. It says, "After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem." Well, this is the beginning. Chapter 20 and chapter 21 are one of the famous "we" passages in Acts, where Luke is by using the word "we" is including himself. Luke was actually traveling with Paul at this time, and this begins back at the beginning of chapter 20. We won't go into the details, but the transition in the very first three verses of chapter 20 is where Luke switches from he and they, speaking of Paul and his companions, to we. And in the very first 10 verses of chapter 21, you'll see that 15 times Luke uses the word "we," indicating that Luke is with him. And it seems like throughout these chapters, and I've got a slide for that, throughout these chapters, these last eight chapters, Paul is picking up people at almost every stop. Luke lists always people. In chapter 12, he begins to talk about John Mark, and John Mark is mentioned several places later on. Chapter 13, he is Barnabas, begins with Paul, and is mentioned in repeatedly afterwards. Silas, starting in chapter 15, we hear about Silas traveling with Paul and involved in the work. And then starting in chapter 16, Timothy. All along the way, Paul is picking up these companions, probably relatively young men who had more energy and endurance than Paul and had perhaps talents to complement Paul. And then in chapter 20, we hit the jackpot. Dale read this last week, that there's six other men listed in Acts 20, verse 4, that are involved in this work with Paul. Now, at this point, we need to read a little bit between the lines and add 2 + 2 and maybe get a little bit more than 4. But Paul here at this point is accompanied by a number of young men. All right, are you with me there? They're staying with Philip the evangelist. You follow me? Philip has 4 daughters. You get the picture? And we have to ask the question, is this group of young men in a hurry to leave Caesarea and to go to Jerusalem? Well, probably not, right? One day Paul says, alright guys, we need to pack up tonight and leave early in the morning. I want to catch that ship that's in dock. And the guys of course say, oh, what's the rush, Paul? Why can't we stay a few more days? Paul says, no whining, guys. I'm in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. We need to go. Luke pipes up and says, but Paul, I'm not finished interviewing Philip yet. I need more material on the early church, you know? Of course, this is the Luke that tells us that Philip's 4 daughters are all unmarried. See? They're all unmarried. Luke may have had his eye on one of these girls himself. You never know. Not only unmarried, but all 4 of these young women, Luke tells us, were involved in the Lord's work. They were building up the kingdom of God. They would be a great catch for one of those young men who are desiring to serve the Lord, right? But duty calls, and of course they had to pack up and leave for Jerusalem and danger. But there were no doubt many pleasant memories of their stay in Caesarea on the beautiful Mediterranean coast, visiting Philip and his 4 unmarried daughters. Look at verse 16. It says, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us. Paul picks up some more traveling companions, bringing us to the house of Nason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Luke really hit the jackpot on this trip, didn't he? Luke, the historian, and I'm sure he sat down with both Philip and Mnason. It says Mnason was an early disciple. And so this man may have been a Christian even before Luke was himself a Christian or Paul. So they would have found their visit with him very interesting and gained some insights into the early church history. In anticipation of next week, I want to read just a few more verses here, starting in verse 17. We read, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. When James, and this is James, the brother of Jesus, one of the chief people in the Jerusalem church at this time, James is with the elders of the Jerusalem church. When they heard Paul's report, they glorified God, we are told. This would have been quite a dramatic scene. Here we have Paul meeting James, Paul the apostle to the Gentiles, meeting James, the brother of Jesus Christ. He was the leader of the Jewish Christians of Jerusalem and Judea at this time. And both of these bodies had experienced great growth and blessing from God. With Paul, of course, was a group of young missionary men with him, and even some of their Gentile converts, all reporting, all appearing with Paul as he gave his glowing report. With James were the elders of over the Jewish church in Jerusalem. And the meeting between these two groups starts out well, doesn't it? In verse 19, Paul reports on the great progress of his ministry to the Gentiles. And we do not have to guess what this report was like, do we? The last eight chapters of Acts that we've covered would be the subject of Paul's report to these, to James and the elders. It was a sensational report. Those three missionary journeys that we talked about, those two long stays in large cities in the Roman Empire, thousands of Gentiles had become Christians, had become followers of Christ. The gospel had been spread to Syria, to Asia Minor, and even into Europe. The Macedonian call in Acts 16 summoned Paul and Barnabas to Europe, and Europe would never be the same again, would it? Europe would become the center of Christianity for 2,000 years. What a momentous event that call to Macedonia was. Many great miracles occurred in those years. Paul even preached the gospel to Greek philosophers in Athens. Can you believe it? Then in verse 20, James and the Jewish elders rejoice at this wonderful and sensational news. Who would have ever thought that the words of Christ back in Acts 1:8 would be fulfilled in such a huge way and so quickly in just a few years? But then James drops a bomb in verses 20 and 21. If we continue reading just a little bit more, listen to what James says to Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. It says, and they said to him, to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. So James is talking about Christian Jews, Jews that have become followers of Christ. James says there's many thousands of them here in Jerusalem and Judea. And then James says, they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you. In other words, they've heard rumors about you, Paul. They have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. Houston, we have a problem. Right? You can cut the tension with a knife here in this verse. And we won't read this morning, but James goes on and asks Paul to do something for him. He asks him to go to the temple and take a Jewish vow to prove that these rumors were not true. And we see a little bit later on in the chapter that in verse 26, Paul complies. He goes to the Jewish temple and he takes a Jewish vow. Paul, why did you do that? After all you've written in your letters about the end of the law, Paul, how could you do that? Well, that's our topic for next week. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you for this account we have of the early church. How we thank you for this account of the Apostle Paul and the wonderful way that you used him to spread the gospel. And we thank you for these many other men and women that were involved in this ministry, that accompanied Paul, who were involved in the preaching of the gospel, the spread of your kingdom all over the Roman Empire. We thank you, Father, for such an exciting account of the fulfillment of those words that Jesus spoke to his disciples way back in chapter 1 of Acts, that they would be his witnesses to in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We thank you that we as well can participate in this same movement of the Holy Spirit of God that is spreading the gospel throughout the world. We ask your blessing upon our study as we continue through this wonderful book of Acts. In Christ's name we pray.